come this evening to what will form the concluding sermon in our series in the book of Ecclesiastes. But to that end, I would like to turn you to the New Testament tonight and the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, where we will read to verse 21 and then take up the reading again at verse 38. Matthew chapter 12. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were anhungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, "Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." But he said unto them, "Have ye not read what David did when he was anhungered, and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God, and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. Or have ye not read in the law, how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath, and are blameless? But I say unto you, that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, 'I will have mercy and not sacrifice,' ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days?" that they might accuse him. And he said unto them, "What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days." Then saith he to the man, "Stretch forth thine hand." And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust." Verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." But he answered and said unto them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it. For she came forth from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, 'I will return into my house from whence I came out.' And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept and garnished. Then he goeth and taketh with him 7 other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. And may the Lord bless to us, grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Our previous two sermons in the book of Ecclesiastes brought us to that which Solomon himself, by inspiration, styles the conclusion of the whole matter. Having wasted and, alas, debauched the later years of his life and reign in that foolish and ill-advised pursuit for more wisdom and the meaning of life as viewed under the sun, Solomon was brought back to that position and to that confession which he had had in better times and in the earlier part of his life and reign concerning God. As he says and summarizes it in Ecclesiastes 12, Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And we considered in particular this part of the statement, This is the whole duty of man. We considered that this is the decree, this is the due, this is the commandment which is laid upon humanity, that they should fear God and keep his commandments. And we have seen that those things are not possible to such as are not saved, or those who are saved cannot but fear God and keep his commandments. This is tantamount to the call of salvation. This matter, says the scripture, is the whole duty of man. We considered, firstly, that it is the duty of the Christian. We said that those who have true and saving faith will ever be brought to the fear of God and to the love of God. And that likewise, one of the surest tokens and evidences of their conversion and of their reality as Christians is that they will henceforth desire to keep the Lord's commandments and to do those things which please him. And this completely rules out and gives the lie to such false doctrines as antinomianism and that which allows licentious and lawless behavior amongst the people of God. And we reflected upon certain verses which confirm this matter, that obedience is ever the characteristic of the true Christian, particularly in view of this, verse 14, For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Says the Apostle Paul, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And God will bring us to account for all things that we have done. And the wonder of it is that whilst the Christian's sins are cancelled and expiated through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and whilst unto us is granted a perfect righteousness through that justification in the Lord Jesus Christ, yet still God is pleased to reckon to our account the least service, the least obedience that we have rendered unto him and his laws. These things matter. These things are regarded, and though they be done in secret, as we are told in the Sermon on the Mount, as the giving of alms or as in prayer, nevertheless, that which is done unto God in secret, we are told he will reward openly. But we considered also that to fear God and keep his commandments, that to believe God and be saved, is the whole duty of humanity at large. It is the commandment and the injunction laid upon mankind, whether they believe it or not, whether they hearken or not. Nevertheless, it is God's commandment. This is a very important truth for us to grasp. Unbelief is a sin because to believe is a commandment. The absence of faith is condemnation to the sinner because faith is his bounden duty according to the word and the commandment of God. And this verse in Ecclesiastes summarizes and makes it so clear and plain. But we also comforted ourselves with this thought, that this is the whole duty of man. How many there are over the years who have sought to add to the plain and simple statements of Scripture. How many false and erroneous religious systems there have been that have demanded so much more of individuals, and such inventions as penance and of alms giving and of pilgrimages and so on and so forth. These things, they say, must be done if ever an individual is to have any hope of heaven. But the Scripture does not say that. To fear God and keep his commandments, to savingly believe, is the whole of the matter. In blessed simplicity, so simple that so many have missed it over the centuries. And yet that is what is required of us, and that is what we are instructed in, to believe and to be saved. This is the conclusion of the matter. This evening then, in summary, over these 26 addresses, we have considered the book of Ecclesiastes. I would like to return you to the very opening verse, Ecclesiastes 1, verse 1, where Solomon, you may recall, gave his credentials and identifies himself in these words: "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem," which he again reiterates in verse 12, "I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem." But particularly, he identifies himself as the son of David. And of course, this was significant indeed. David had been that king over Israel and Judah, that man after God's own heart, that first king belonging to the tribe and royal line of Judah. And his fame and renown was impressed upon the minds and hearts of the Jews. But you know, great promises, indeed a covenant, had been made between God and his servant David. A covenant which is referred to in many places in the Old Testament, but 2 Samuel chapter 7 is one such example. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, by Nathan the prophet, this covenant was brought to David. Verse 11, "Also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." Here was a remarkable promise made to David. And here David was told concerning his seed, concerning his descendants, concerning a son who would come after him. And God speaks in these wondrous terms concerning that individual. Now, there is no doubt but that to some degree these words applied to Solomon. And it is true that the kingdom which God had established by David during David's lifetime was greatly enlarged and enriched and came to something of a pinnacle or a zenith during the life and reign of Solomon. The kingdom was established in that sense during Solomon's reign. And perhaps Solomon himself had great ideas concerning himself in the light of these words, and that he might be that individual who would establish the throne of that kingdom forever. But of course, Solomon proved himself to be unworthy of many of these words and these prophecies, and not to be the ultimate fulfillment of them. Because whilst he was instrumental in building up that kingdom to such a height, he was also, alas, to a large extent, responsible for sowing the seeds of civil war and its ultimate demise and overthrow. The worship of false gods was one of the foolish innovations and imports of his. And his mismanagement of the kingdom in his later years paved the way for Rehoboam's equally foolish attitude and the division of Israel and Judah. Yes, Solomon was doubtless contained in this promise, but it did not find its complete fulfillment in him. Indeed, how could it? Because the promise spoke of an everlasting kingdom, of a kingdom that would be established forever, of a throne that should be established forever. And no mortal man, nor any number of mortal men, nor any number of succeeding generations of mortal men can ever hope to do something forever or for eternity. And even David realized this. David, particularly at the end of his life and upon his deathbed, faced with the reality of his own mortality, realized this. 2 Samuel chapter 23. Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. This was the sort of descendant of which the covenant spoke. This was the sort of ruler, a otherworldly, a divine ruler, which that covenant seemed to foretell. And says David, 2 Samuel 23 verse 5, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. It did not grow out of his earthly descendants in a human sense. Solomon was not the great fulfillment of that covenant. David's house, David's natural descendants were not so with God. And Solomon, alas, could testify to his own folly and sin at the end of his life. So who was this one? Who was this ruler over men that was just and ruled in the fear of God, who was as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by the clear shining after rain? Who was he? Who is that one of whom David could say, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool"? Who was that one who could be at one and the same time both the root of Jesse and the stem of Jesse? Who could be both before and after those things? There was only one who could fulfill that prophecy, who could make that covenant good. And although Solomon might have featured in his family tree after a human sense, it was not Solomon in person. But Matthew chapter 13 gave us the answer. As the Lord, chapter 12 gave us the answer, as the Lord himself says, "The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here." A greater than Solomon is here. And so he was. The Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, by human reckoning, descended from the tribe of Judah and the line of David, and yet the Son of God. Before David, and yet after David. David's descendant, and yet David's Lord. The fulfillment of that prophecy, the outworker of that covenant, the only establisher of an eternal kingdom and an everlasting throne. I was interested to note in preparation of this study, those who refer to the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry as the Son of David. And perhaps you recall, as you think upon the gospel accounts, that on at least two of those occasions, it was blind men, one of them Bartimaeus, certain others that are not named in the gospel records, who cried out when they heard that this one was passing, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy upon us." Of course, the other occasion was at the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem, when children particularly and the common people took palms in their hands and rejoiced and said, "Hosanna," and blessed him as the Son of David who cometh in the name of the Lord. Interesting, perhaps, because to human sight and by human reckoning, Jesus of Nazareth did not look much like the Son of David. Did not seem to have the regal splendor which perhaps the majority of people, the educated classes, thought that the promised Messiah must have. Was not much alike David or Solomon to look upon. But those who had not the use of their physical sight had no hesitation in crying after him as the Son of David. Those who were uneducated, those children, those unlearned infants, did not hesitate to cry that here was the Son of David. For what sight could not supply, faith accomplished. Here was he, appearances notwithstanding, who was the Son of David, who was greater than Solomon. a greater than Solomon is here. Hebrews chapter 1, to which we made reference just recently, says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. God, at sundry times and in divers manners, spake in time past by such persons as the prophet, by the psalmist like David, and by Solomon, the compiler and inspired author of such books as the Proverbs and the Song of Songs and Ecclesiastes, which we have been privileged to study over recent months. God communicated his truth and his word through the likes of Solomon, through such difficult and enigmatic passages as those we find in the book of Ecclesiastes. But in the person of Christ, in the New Testament gospel, a greater than Solomon is here. I would like us then this evening, with the Lord's help, to compare Solomon and such a book as Ecclesiastes with the Lord Jesus Christ and the full-orbed truth which we have in this New Testament age, in the entirety of the scriptures, with the addition of the gospel, the epistles. Solomon. We come to Ecclesiastes. We read a book such as Ecclesiastes. We reflect upon Solomon and all the pursuits which he engaged upon. And perhaps on several occasions we have thought, well, here is a man much like ourselves. For all the fact that he was a king and had such a great abundance of earthly possessions, we can perhaps think, well, yes, we have often thought like Solomon. We have thought that perhaps we could find fulfillment and happiness with the things of this life. Perhaps that was the state we were in before our salvation. Perhaps, alas, such thoughts as those have crept in even since our salvation. But we think that we would like to try and pursue pleasure or the works of our hands or intellectual prowess or human enjoyments and the things which the world has got to offer, and we think that we hear many echoes of ourselves in Solomon, or perhaps many echoes of Solomon in ourselves. We would like to share the prosperity of the wicked. We would like to find happiness and satisfaction and fulfillment without the necessity of faith, without the attendant burdens, as we sometimes consider them in our darker moments, of religion and the Christian faith. And we can draw a parallel between ourselves and Solomon. And we can say, yes, Solomon committed sins not dissimilar from our own. Our thinking is sometimes quite alike that of Solomon's. And we find that a book like Ecclesiastes chimes with our own experience. And we find unfortunate and embarrassing parallels there. And we find that it is such a pertinent part of the Word of God, and such an up-to-date section of the Word of God, because we see not so much a portrait of Solomon, perhaps, as a portrait of ourselves. We have then this connection. We feel a closeness to Solomon. We feel the painful reality of such a book as Ecclesiastes. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have another who is like unto us. The scripture tells us that he was made in all points like as we are, that he took unto himself man's flesh, that he was found in fashion as a man, that he was born of a woman, born under the law, and that he is touched with all the feelings of our infirmities. He knows what human weakness is, for he has felt the same. And again, we can see a parallel, we can draw a connection between ourselves and the Lord Jesus Christ in this sense, because he too has known our humanity. He too has known the difficulties and trials attendant upon the human life. He has known what it is to be tempted by the devil. He has been tempted in all points like as we are. And yet here is the detail in which he is greater than Solomon. Yet without sin. Yet without sin. Solomon, perhaps we think, was tempted in many points like we are. And alas, that he gave way nearly every time. He indulged so many of those temptations. He followed the desires of the flesh and of the mind. He pursued them to an ungodly extreme. And we can feel a connection there. But my friends, here in the Lord Jesus Christ is one greater than Solomon. One who was tempted to the same degree. Can we say that? My friends, we must, for such is the testimony of Scripture. We considered recently how he was tempted of the devil. Tempted to find fulfillment under the sun. Do you see that? The devil comes to the Lord Jesus in a time of hunger and fasting and says, make these stones become bread. Find satisfaction in material things. Find fulfillment and contentment in fullness of the belly and in a plentitude of food. He says to the Lord Jesus he would tempt the very Son of God to manifest himself, not by godliness, not by holiness, not by righteousness, but by something sensational, by something dramatic, by a dive from the highest pinnacle of the temple to be arrested in his fall by angels. Find fulfillment, find fame, popular acclaim by these nefarious means, by these ulterior means. And then the devil will show him all the kingdoms of the world and say, here is a deal. Here is a way to accomplish the purposes of salvation without the cross, without Calvary, without any of those spiritual necessities and encumbrances. Here is a way to have what you want in this life, in this existence, to find fulfillment and satisfaction in a materialistic way, under the sun. Forget the heavenly prerogative. Forget the spiritual plan, the eternal plan of God. It was much the same temptation, in the same category as those which fell upon Solomon. Find fulfillment in this life. Find the answers in this present existence. Disregard God. Disregard his divine designs and his purposes. The same temptations as oft come upon us. Solomon succumbed, and we have that negative lesson from his bad example. The Lord Jesus Christ, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. In that sense, a greater than Solomon is here. But a greater than Solomon is here, secondly, in this sense. The strength of Solomon, shall we say, or his particular ability, as manifested in Ecclesiastes, was to ask questions. To ask some very profound and fundamental questions about the nature of human existence and about the purpose of that existence and the meaning of it. These were very deep questions indeed, questions which, alas, the majority of humanity, it is to be feared, never seriously consider. They fill their lives and their minds with so much idleness and entertainment and the noise and music of the world that they never stop to ask the purpose of their existence or what its ultimate fulfillment or goal or reason might be. But Solomon asked those questions. However wrongly he went about seeking to answer them, he did at least ask them. And the asking of them is contained here in the book of Ecclesiastes. And Solomon, we know, was very wise, the wisest amongst men to live, the wisest known by humanity in his generation. And thus he asks these profound and necessary questions. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, a greater than Solomon is here. The Lord Jesus Christ is not described as wise. He is not described merely as having wisdom. He is described in the first letter to the Corinthians as Christ, the wisdom of God. And the power of God. Christ, the wisdom of God. My friends, Solomon, for all the practical and earthly and human wisdom which was miraculously conferred upon him, as we read in the historical books of the Old Testament, was still only the wisest of men. And the book of Ecclesiastes shows us how far that will take a man, and alas, how little it may achieve or accomplish. Solomon, for all his wisdom, was not spared those errors and follies and experiences documented in the book of Ecclesiastes. And he was the greatest in wisdom amongst those born of woman. The Lord Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And my friends, if Solomon's magnitude of human wisdom allowed him to ask profound and necessary questions, Christ, the wisdom of God, alone has the answers. The answers are to be found in him. The solution to the riddle, the unfolding of the conundrum of human existence. Solomon could ask it, but Christ alone can answer it. He alone could come down from God. He alone could reveal the mind of God to man. He alone was the express image of his person. He alone could fulfill the Old Testament prophecies and show their meaning and exalt those things and make them honorable. Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God, a greater than Solomon in that sense. And perhaps connected with this, thirdly, we might say that in Christ we have a greater than Solomon. Because Solomon can teach us negatively, whilst Christ teaches us positively. You see, Solomon, we observe, blundering between these outrageous and scandalous extremes. And in consequence of them, he is able to say, don't do this, and don't do that, and don't make this mistake, and don't pursue this avenue in life, and don't hope to find your fulfillment in this or that thing. Whilst, as we know, towards the conclusion, there is at least some positive, fear God and keep his commandment. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ could come, and he could tell us what we need to do. He can say positively what is required of us. Now, the various commentaries written upon the book of Ecclesiastes, I must confess this, by James Hamilton, has been perhaps the most helpful of all. And upon this same theme, he comments this, and I quote, "Solomon shook his head and told what happiness is not. Jesus opened his lips and enunciated what it is. Solomon said, knowledge is vanity, power is vanity, mirth is vanity, man and all man's pursuits are perfect vanity. Jesus said, humility is blessedness, meekness is blessedness, purity of heart is blessedness, God is blessed forevermore, and most blessed is the creature that is likest God. Holiness is happiness. We labor and find no rest," said Solomon. Jesus answered, "Come unto me, all ye that labor, and I will give you rest." "All is vanity," sighed the preacher. "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but in me ye shall have peace," replied the Savior. "What is truth?" asks Ecclesiastes. "I am the truth," returns the divine evangelist. Solomon was tall enough to scan half the globe and see an expanse of sorrow. The Son of Man knew all that is in heaven, and could tell of a comforter who fills with peace unspeakable the soul immersed in outward misery. Solomon could tell that the gate of bliss is closed against human effort. Jesus has the key of David and opens what Adam shut, and into the Father's propitious presence he undertakes to usher all who come through him. Solomon composed earth's epitaph, and on the tomb of the species wrote, "All is vanity." Looking forward to eternity, Jesus was content to ask for his disciples no meaner destiny than a share in those pleasures which would make himself most blessed forevermore. End quote. A greater than Solomon is here in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is that verse in John's Gospel which says, "The law came or was given by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ." We might say, the law came by Moses, wisdom came by Solomon, but grace and truth by the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, we might say this. Solomon could speak with authority. He could speak with the authority that he once had as king over the people. He could speak with authority from sorrowful experience. He could speak with authority as an inspired preacher taught by God. He could tell us of the danger and perils of sin. He could tell us of the brevity of human existence, of the futility of the pursuit of mortal pleasures. But his authority went so far and then ran its course. He could not enforce those words upon his hearers. He cannot make his readers learn the lesson. He can bring us to this water of truth, but alas, he cannot make any drink. And there are doubtless many who gave ear to what Solomon had to say in his lifetime, and perhaps others who have known the book of Ecclesiastes since, and it has been unavailing to them. Solomon, in and of himself, did not have the authority to make those words take effect. But the Lord Jesus Christ is a greater than Solomon. He has a greater and higher power. If you will permit me one further quotation from this same commentary, which reads as follows, quote, "The Cedar Palace has long since yielded to the torch of the spoiler. But the home which Jesus hath prepared for his disciples is a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Thorns and thistles choke the garden of En-Gedi, and the moon is no longer mirrored in the fish ponds of Heshbon. But no briar grows in the paradise above. And nothing will ever choke or narrow that fountain whence life leaps in fullness, or stagnate that still expanse where the good shepherd leads his flock at glory's noon. And Solomon, the wonder of the world, his grave is with us to this day. His flesh has seen corruption, and he too must hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth to the great account. But Jesus saw no corruption. Him hath God raised up and made a prince and a saviour, and hath given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." End quote. A greater than Solomon is here. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is of power not simply to tell us knowledge, but to impart it. By his divine power, to implant it within the heart of the reader. These are they which testify of him, and it is his power which causes the scriptures of truth to be the source of immortality, to be the elixir of life eternal. He is of power to effect and implement his truth in the heart of the reader. He can take such a passage as Ecclesiastes and turn it to saving effect. He can bring us to this book of wisdom and cause us to drink upon it to its saving fullness. He is able to do something more. He is able to reverse the effects of sin and to undo it. Solomon, alas, at the end of his life, reflecting upon his folly, perhaps with great regret, thought upon the wasted years, thought upon the catalogue of iniquities of which he had been guilty. He could not do anything about it. He could not go back and live his time again. He could not rewind the wasted years. He could not go back to that dreadful fork in the road of his life where he had taken a wrong turn in one sense, and yet the turn which produced this book of Ecclesiastes. But the Lord Jesus Christ is able to do something about that. He is the only one of power to effect that change and to eradicate the consequences of sin and to take the soiled record of his people and replace it with his unblemished account and make it as though we had never sinned. He and he alone is of power to do that, to warn us against sin and give us power to eschew sin, to give us the spirit of contrition and repentance, to address the problem of our former sins, to break the power of cancelled sin, as a hymn writer puts it. That is in Christ's hands and in Christ's power alone. In that covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7, it applies in some senses to Solomon. God says concerning that man, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men." And this was the record of Solomon, that yes, by grace, God was his father. And yes, alas, he committed iniquity and suffered for it. suffered the practical consequences, suffered the loss of his reputation, and effectively lost the kingdom. He was chastened with the rod of men and the stripes of the children of men. But, says God, my mercy shall not depart away from him. There was a great difference between backsliding and yet believing Solomon, and such a character as unbelieving, unregenerate Saul. God says, I am his father, and my mercy shall not depart away from him. How was it possible for God to be so disposed towards Solomon? How was it possible that after all his errors and follies, God could still use him and make him the earthly transcriber of this portion of the scriptures of truth and keep him a covenant heir and an inheritor of heaven? Only through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only through that which was wrought by Christ, a greater than Solomon, a saviour of Solomon, a saviour of sinners, a saviour of you and I, believing friends. It is because of his exceeding greatness, because of his superlative power, because he is who he is, because he, the only begotten Son of God, stood as surety and substitute for we, the elect people of God, that God in our turn can say of us, I will be their Father, and they shall be my children, and my mercy shall not depart away from them. Oh, my friends, that we might rejoice and be glad, because a greater than Solomon is here, and he is our Saviour and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn, number 144. Jesus gives forgiveness free. Jesus cleanses all my stains. Jesus gives his life to me. Jesus always he remains. Only Jesus, fairest name, life and rest and peace and bliss. Jesus evermore the same. He is mine and I am his. Number 144. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.